We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're visiting us, our mode of operation is to teach through the scriptures. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we figure the best way to increase our faith would be to hear as much of it as possible. And really the best way to understand what's going on is to read this stuff in context, the way it was written, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Not only that, but I'm really not all that creative. And I see other churches doing we're going to do a three-part series on marriage or a five-part on money. I just am not that creative. So I'm just going to read through this the way it is, explain what it means, figure God. Because if this is the word that we're supposed to be feeding on, one of the other commands that Peter got after he was restored was, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. And it didn't mean give them food, physical food. It was talking about spiritual food. And in the Old Testament, I think it's in Jeremiah, the Lord said he would raise up pastors after his heart who would feed his people with knowledge and understanding. And so we do our best to read through the scriptures and explain it and figure it's a balanced diet. If we're reading it in the order that it was written, in the way that it was written, you're going to cover all the subject that the Lord wanted covered in the proportion that he would want covered. So we are on Sunday mornings in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Sunday night, tonight, we're going back to the book of Daniel. I was ill last Sunday night, and so Josh very capably filled in for me, but we're coming back to Daniel. We'll be in Daniel chapter 2, which is Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which 600 BC or so, which would have been about, 2,600 years ago, Daniel explained what you're reading in the paper today, which is kind of amazing. We'll be looking at that tonight. On Thursday nights, we're in 2 Timothy. But tonight, no, this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you've been with us, you remember this is a letter written by Paul to the church that he started in Corinth. This is called 2 Corinthians because we have one earlier than this in our Bible that we've already gone through called 1 Corinthians. Which really actually was probably not 1 Corinthians because he references another letter in 1 Corinthians that he wrote to them before, but we don't have a copy of that. So this, being 2 Corinthians, is actually probably 3 Corinthians at least, if not more. In the first letter that we have, he really dealt with a lot of error that was going on in Corinth. Very messed up church, divided over who they followed, suing one another, coming to communion drunk, caught up in gross sexual immorality in the church, and they were proud of the fact of their tolerance by keeping them in, and Paul said, what were you thinking? You should have mourned and kicked that dude out. Spiritual gifts, they had spiritual gifts galore, but they were using them in an unloving manner in that they were out of control and bizarre, so much so that anybody coming off the street would have thought they were crazy, and Paul said, it would be better for you not to meet than to come together because you're turning people away. So he did that strong correction. And then in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he's writing again. This is a more personal letter. It's not as much correction. There is some apologetics of his own ministry where he's still coming into question. People are talking trash about Paul. He is concerned about this church. And it seems one of the big concerns was Paul had said at the end of 1 Corinthians that he was going to be coming there to visit them again on his way through Macedonia, and that didn't happen. And so in chapter 1 of this book, which is really just a letter, he said, when we spoke to you, we weren't yes and no. We'd say one thing and then change our mind and be something else. It wasn't yay and nay. But everything we talked, when we talked to you about Christ, it was yay and amen. We told you the truth. We weren't talking out of both sides of our mouth. And he said at the end of chapter 1, to tell you the truth, one of the reasons why I didn't come was to spare you, because I just finished rebuking you in a letter, and if I showed up and it carries over into chapter 2, I didn't want to come with a whole bunch of heaviness because I had just rebuked you. I wanted a chance for that to settle in, and I didn't want to go and bum you out so bad when I showed up, because it still would need to be addressed that I would be made miserable, you would be made miserable, so to spare you, I didn't go. And then he went a little more in depth, and we covered this last week in chapter 2, talking about the way he wrote that letter, because the first letter that we have, 1 Corinthians, sounded a lot like it was a beating. But, and you might think that Paul was really mad, and yet he's explaining, much like a parent, yeah, I might have seemed quite mad to you, but truthfully, when I wrote that letter, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he said, "It was for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, that you might know the love with which I have more abundantly unto you." I didn't write this because I was trying to bum you out. I wasn't mad. I was really grieving because of the problems you guys were going through, and it was with much tears that I wrote that letter. And then he told us closer to the end of that book that, you know, you thought that I was blowing you off. The truth was, I was in Troas. I had a door open, an effective door to spread the gospel, and yet I left that to go find Titus because he was coming back with word from you about how you received my letter, and I wanted to know how you guys were doing so bad that I left that to go find out. And then at the end of chapter 2, in verse 17, he finished with this, and he said, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." We're not as many people who are corrupting. And in that word, we talked about it last week, it speaks of a huckster, a peddler, somebody who's coming in and trying to rip you off. They're trying to sell the gospel. They're trying to, you know, it's like the guy on the street corner that's hawking his wares. And he says, we weren't like that with the word of God. Because, and as we come into this chapter, they were going to see, and as we move through this book, they were being made merchandise of. There were others coming in who were taking advantage of them, who were trying to pass themselves off as something they were not, and who were ripping off the church. And Paul is trying to make sure that they understand that he is not one of those people. Look how he starts chapter 3. He says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" See, what had happened is people would travel around in those days, okay? And there were guys like Paul, Peter. They would go from church to church. There's no internet. There's no television. There's no radio. There's not even a postal service. And these churches would spring up. Somebody would get saved, and they would go back to their hometown, and other people would hear and respond, and a church would start, or somebody would come through town, and they'd like Paul, and they'd preach the gospel, and a church would start. But then they would travel around, and people would go from place to place sharing the gospel, different ones who were sent out. Well, with that, there were a bunch of frauds that would come through too. I know you might find it hard to believe, but people actually try to take advantage of others in the church, take advantage of the benevolence of the church, take advantage of the trusting and the love that the church is supposed to show to itself, that they would come in and say, "Oh yeah, Paul sent me." Yeah, that's right. Paul, short guy with balding. Yeah, he sent me, and he said that you should take care of me, feed me, and give me some money, and I'll teach you what he told me to tell you. And people would go, "Okay," and they would do that because they figure, well, I mean, who would come? You know, what is not telling the truth? But I thought you were Christian. Ah, that's a trick. He wasn't. But what happened was, it would come to the place where they had to start getting letters of commendation, where Paul would send somebody, and because there were people pretending to be what they were not, Paul would write a letter. And we see it in multiple places. In Romans, he talks about commending Phoebe to them. In fact, in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, when he was talking about taking an offering and bringing it to Jerusalem, he says, "When I come, whoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality into Jerusalem." Paul said, "Hey, when I show up, you give me some letters, you know, you send me a letter saying this guy is from you, and I'll take him with me and we'll bring it in there." Because that's the only way they could verify. There was no, you know, you can't just pick up the cell phone and call. And you need to, even in the church, you need to pick up a cell phone and call. You need to check up. You know, a lot of people take advantage of the fact that Christians are basically trusting. And, you know, you'll see a business card and it'll have a little fish on there. And you'll think, oh, they're a Christian, I can trust them. And so you'll have the contractor come do work in your house and you'll give them money, and then you'll never hear from them again. And you think, but you said, yeah, I know, I have little fish cards. I have little Star David cards too. I give those out to the Jews. And I have little hammer, you know, little scimitar cards that I give out to the Muslims. And, you know, people will use whatever they can. And you see people coming into the church looking to network, looking to market, thinking that this is a means to grow their own business, when the truth is it's not. And when I have people come, I have to call. I remember I was dealing with a guy who was blowing it horribly, and he ended up going to Hawaii for something, and he came back, and he told me, well, I went to Calvary Chapel in Hawaii, and I talked to Pastor so-and-so, and he told me that you were really blowing it, and you weren't doing what you were supposed to do, and you need to believe me, and I'm like, really? Well, let me make a call. So I called Hawaii. It took me a couple of days to actually track this guy down. And I called him up and said, hey, do you know so-and-so? Oh, yeah, yeah, he was out here. I said, well, he was telling me, nah, that's not what I said at all. And you have to follow up because people will take advantage. Well, Paul is saying, look, you've got these people coming in, getting letters of commendation, receiving letters of commendation. But this is Paul. He started this church. And he's saying, do we need to start giving you our credentials again? Do we have to bring in letters of commendation saying who we are? Or do we need a letter from you so that other people will respect what we are? No. He says in verse 2, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Do you really think a letter from the Church of Corinth validates my ministry, Paul says? I tell you what, you are my epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. I don't need a letter to say what I am or what I'm not, Paul's saying, because that's you. The fact that there's a church here, that I came through town, the Lord used me, I spoke, you received, you became Christians. You are the evidence that I am who I say I am. And it's important for us to recognize that ordination really does come from God. It doesn't come from men. In Psalm 75, verse 6, it says, promotion comes neither from the east or from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge, and he puts down one and he sets up another. God is the one who ordains. I mean, there is the idea of, you know, we have seminaries when it comes to ministry training. And if you were a person who was ordained by God, sent out to be a minister, seminary is a very good thing. You can go and you can learn more about the word. I don't want to, you know, rip on seminary, but but unfortunately, a lot of times that's what it turns into. A seminary becomes a cemetery because it's all about education and book learning and higher knowledge. And people, it seems like, in a lot of cases, come out putting themselves as critics over the Word of God instead of submitting themselves to the Word of God. And the truth is, a bunch of letters behind your name doesn't really qualify you for anything other than a testimony to how much you've studied certain subjects. You can go and get an associate's in divinity. That's what they call it. A seminary degree is a divinity degree, divine, God. You can be an associate with God. Or you can go for 4 years and you can become a bachelor of God or of divinity. Take a couple more years after that and you can actually master divinity at that point. And you'd think, if I've mastered divinity, I've pretty much arrived, right? But no, there's more. You can actually go to become a doctor of divinity. But what does that mean, truthfully, if the Lord hasn't put his hand on you? You know, you look at a guy like Billy Graham. I was looking at his stats last night. I went to his website, and he had a little biography on him. And he was born in 1918, which makes him 90 this year. His first big outreach, I think, happened in the 40s sometime in New York. He was booked for a few nights, and it ended up running like 8 weeks or something. And I forget the exact number. They figure that it was either 215 or 285 million people he's preached to live over his life. And there have been literally hundreds of thousands of people who have heard him preach and have come to repent and accept Christ as their Savior. He did go to seminary. He went to some Baptist school for a while, and I think he graduated from Wheaton or something like that. But how many people were in his graduating class? Do they all have the same ministry that Billy Graham has? I highly doubt it. The difference is the Lord decided to use that man in that particular time in that way. And the thing that is proof of his ministry is the hundreds of thousands of people who have responded to the gospel and come forward, not the fact that he might have an MDiv after his name. And in the same way, for anyone, Paul is certainly saying, I mean, and Paul had more learning than about anyone because he was brought up, you know, under Gamaliel, taught by one of the best teachers of the Jews of that day. It wasn't that testified to his ministry. It wasn't letters after his name. It was the people. You are our epistle. Notice it wasn't the miracles that I've done. It wasn't the signs and wonders that he may have done. And he did do miracles and certain things happened. But rather it was the fruit of the people. Fruit. We talk about fruit. Jesus had said in Luke chapter 6, in speaking of people knowing the difference between someone who is follower of God or not, he says, for a good tree brings forth not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And then he finished up by saying, and why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So, you know, when you're looking for an apple, you don't head for the raspberry bushes. You don't head for the pucker brush. You don't head for the, you know, you don't pick figs off of a burdock bush. You get the good fruit from the good tree and vice versa, the bad fruit from the bad tree. And, you know, you can say whatever you want. But if your life doesn't match up with what you say you believe, Jesus says, why is it you keep calling me Lord? And certainly we hear all kinds of stuff done in the name of the Lord. But if you're not doing the things that I say, what are you doing? Galatians 5 gives us a list of the fruit that should come from a relationship with God, from the Spirit working in your life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those things operating in our life are the result of the Holy Spirit operating in you and in me. And if that stuff is coming out, if that's the type of people that we are becoming, well, then it's a sign of God working in our hearts. Yet if we're not, if you know, outside a church we're miserable, cursing, whatever, then you have a pretty good idea of what's going on the inside. And Paul said, hey, my letter of commendation is you. You know, and in some ways that would mean, I suppose, that you guys that have been part of this ministry for a while are part of my letter of commendation. So smarten up, because you're making me look bad, all right? Yeah, no, no. I mean, let's be honest. It's a sign of what God is doing in people's lives. And Paul's going to say, it's not that he is anything. Look what he says. He says, for as much as you are manifestly, visibly declared to be the epistle of Christ. He's the one who's the author. It wasn't the epistle of Paul. It was the epistle of Christ. Christ did the writing, ministered by us. Paul just considered himself the pen. Yeah, God used me when I came through town, but he was the one. Christ is the one who started the work here. Ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. He said the difference is, it isn't like it's a letter written on paper. It isn't like it's the Ten Commandments that were chiseled in stone, written by the finger of God. You guys remember that when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, they were carved on rock. But instead, on the fleshly tables of the heart. Ezekiel chapter 11 talks about in the Old Testament, the Lord saying that, you know, he would take Israel's heart of stone and take it out and give them a new heart of flesh. Jeremiah chapter 31 says something interesting. In Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant or a new agreement, a new deal with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And a little side note, which covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant, the agreement that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law on their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. The letter that Paul is talking about was written in the hearts of the people that were there. The change in their heart, the truth of his word going inside and changing them was a sign of what God was doing. And again, Paul said it wasn't us. I mean, we ministered, we wrote the letter, but hey, he was the author. We were just the pen. And he says, just in case he was starting to sound too self-confident, in such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. Paul, look, don't think that I'm anything special, that there's some sufficient thing of myself, because he says he wasn't. Now, I find that interesting, because this is Apostle Paul, apostle, wrote a significant portion of the New Testament, Paul, and he said, I'm not sufficient as of myself. Don't think that it's some special learning or something I have attained. So Paul didn't think he was qualified to do what he was doing. And yet look what he did and look what he wrote. Now, how many of you guys don't feel like you're qualified to share your faith or tell other people about what you know or about what the Word says? Well, I don't know enough yet, so I don't want to say anything. Well, guess what? Paul didn't feel like he knew enough either. But it's a good thing he said a bunch of stuff, because if he didn't, the Lord wouldn't have used him to change you and I through his writing. So if Paul isn't sufficient, certainly we don't have to wait until we feel sufficient. But rather, once he starts doing the work in us, we can trust that he will be the author, just like he was with Paul. He said he's made us able ministers of the New Testament. In case you've ever wondered what that means, the Old Testament, the New Testament. A testament is like a last will and testament. It's like a contract, really, is what your will is. You know, before you die, you write a contract out saying, when I die, I want, you know, my sister to have my sock collection, and I want my wife to have all my money, and my kids to have my car, and blah, blah, blah. You write out a testament, and that's a contract where you're, well, the testaments, really the covenants is another word they use for them. There was the Old Covenant, the one that came through Moses, which was the, here is the law, here are the things that you need to keep, and if you keep them, Deuteronomy 28 lays it out really clearly. If you do what I say, boom, 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 all these great things will happen. But if you don't do what I say, boom, 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 boom. It's a much longer section of bad things that happen, and they're nasty things like scab and itch that won't heal, and your animals will, you know, miscarry, and your land will dry up, and your enemies will come in. It's really bad. That's the deal that Israel was under. That was the old agreement, and they failed miserably at it. The new covenant, the new agreement, was one that Jesus instituted, Last Supper. Behold, this cup, new covenant in my blood. New deal, new arrangement. The old one was based upon your performance. The new one is based upon Christ's performance. And now we are, Paul says, able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. The letter, he's talking about the letter of the law. The Old Testament law came down with Moses. They first got the Ten Commandments, and those were given audibly from the mountain. Thunder, lightning, flashing, voice of God, I am the Lord thy God, you shall have no other gods before me. And the Ten Commandments were given audibly, 2 to 3 million people freaking out to the point where they said, Moses, you talk to him. If there's an 11th commandment, we're going to die. We're just 10's enough. You go hear the rest. We'll do whatever you say. Just don't make us hear that voice again, because it's too much. And that law that was given, the arrangement, the thing about that is it only shows you your guilt, and we'll see that as we come through here. The letter of the law kills. You remember what happened when the Ten Commandments were given? Moses came down with the two stone tablets, and when he came down, right after they had been given the law saying, and they heard it audibly before it was written down, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make any graven image and carve it to represent me, and I want that. He comes down off the mountain carrying the ten tablets, and what does he find out? They've made a golden calf, and they're dancing around naked to it. And he becomes the only person to break all ten commandments in one move by smashing them. And then 3,000 people ended up dying that day because of what they did. In the beginning of the law, comes down, boom, 3,000 people die. Immediately after the rest of the law is given, the next thing that's given is the sacrificial system, which says, okay, when you blow the law, you need to have a covering for your sins, because if you blow it, this is what you need to do. Something has to die to pay for your sins, and you take an animal. And this whole sacrificial system was instituted because they were never expected to be able to keep the law. God knew they couldn't keep the law. That was the point of the law, was that you couldn't keep it, that you weren't good enough, you weren't able to perform it perfectly. The Spirit, however, makes you alive. We'll get into that in a second. The law shows our guilt. And Jesus really explained what that meant. You know, the Jews, after the law was given, they got to the place where they kind of thought they were keeping it. They had taken the commandments and they had translated them into a list of 600 and some odd do's and don'ts, saying, well, you can do this and you can't do that. You can eat this and you can't eat that. You can go here and you cannot go there. And they thought they were keeping it. They thought they were doing a pretty good job. Until Jesus comes on the scene. And then he kind of lays it out so they could understand. He says, you've heard it said, not to commit adultery. And there are all kinds of people who say, yeah, I never committed adultery. Sure, nope, I've been faithful. And he says, well, I say unto you, if you've ever looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. Oh, busted. He says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. I've never killed anybody. And he says, but I tell you the truth, if you've ever hated anybody, you're guilty of murder in your heart. Because the motivation's there. All you've lacked is opportunity. And both of those things, it's not a matter of the outward action. It's a matter of the inward heart. And if you've already done it in your mind 50 times, if you've sat down and envisioned in your head putting your hands around that neck and just, oh, but I didn't do it. Well, that just means you haven't had opportunity. But inside, you've killed him a million times, a zillion different ways. You're like the coyote and the roadrunner. And every time you turn around, you're finding a way to do him in. Well, you're guilty of murder. And that's why, when he said that it goes to the heart, it's beyond the outward action, but it's a matter of motivation. They were busted. And the law kills, but the Spirit that makes us alive, it gives life. The Holy Spirit working in our life is not there, and some would teach you this, is not there to enable you to keep the law. That's not the point. Romans chapter 7, verse 6 says, now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Jesus Christ came, he lived a perfect life, he fulfilled the law completely. He never sinned. The whole he did it front to back perfectly, and then he died, not because of his own guilt, because he didn't do anything wrong, but he died as a sacrifice for you and for I. He came in and took the penalty that we deserved so that we could get the righteousness that he earned by keeping the law. Well, once you get that righteousness, you don't need to keep the law anymore. Because when you become born again, when you ask him to be the Lord of your life, you're identifying with him. You're accepting his payment. You are, in effect, dying with him on that cross. That's what, when we baptize somebody, we baptize you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You're symbolically, there's nothing magic about it, but you're symbolically in going into the water and coming up. It's like you're being buried and risen again with Christ. And in doing that, you're dead. You don't have to obey the law anymore after that. You understand how that works. If I robbed a bank and I went in and I get caught and for robbing a bank, they'd take me to court and they'd try me. If I robbed that same bank and they shot me dead in my escape so that I died right there on the floor of the bank, they don't haul my carcass into court and then say, now we're going to put you in jail for 10 years for robbing that bank. There's no sense because I'm dead. At that point, the law doesn't really apply. There's nothing else they can do. Well, if you have died with Christ, in effect, you're dead to that law. And we're dead to that law that kills, which is a good thing because we can't keep it. And there are some people who want to still keep that law. They want to grab parts of it and bits of it and think that they are more holy because they're trying to keep the things. Oh, yeah, I still keep the Ten Commandments. No, you don't. So you're telling me you never look lustfully at anybody again in your life? Baloney. You're telling me you've never coveted anybody else's stuff? I'm not buying it. And there are people who want to keep parts. I was looking last night. It's funny how I get distracted when I'm studying. You know, first I'm looking at Billy Graham. Next thing you know, I'm over at the Adventist website for the Seventh-day Adventist, because they believe that the Sabbath is from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, and that the only day that you can worship is on the Sabbath. It's one of the Ten Commandments, you know. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And you have to worship on this particular day. And so you're keeping the Sabbath by going to church on that day. No, you're not. Do you know what the Sabbath said? It said stay home on that day. You're not supposed to travel on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to go anywhere. What do you mean you're keeping the Sabbath? You're not keeping it by doing it on that day. And what happens is when you start to look at these laws, you have to realize that you can't keep them at all. I mean, if you really want to keep the Sabbath, go back to, was it Numbers chapter 17, where they found a guy gathering sticks for his fire on the Sabbath, and he was put to death. He was stoned. I mean, if you're really keeping the Sabbath, you're not raking your lawn. You're not even getting in your car and driving to church. You're staying home. You're not cooking your food. I mean, that's really what it was. Anybody who really thinks the law is a great thing to keep obviously doesn't understand it. James tells us in chapter 2 that anybody who keeps the entire law and stumbles in one little part, they're guilty of all of it. And it only has one, there's only one penalty. It's not like our legal system where if you get caught doing 10 miles over the speed limit, you have to pay this fine. If you go 30 over, you pay this much. You go 50 over, they put you in jail. It doesn't work that way. There's only one punishment for all of the law. That means if you never murder anybody, you never even think about it. You never kill anybody, you never think about it. You never commit adultery, you don't even think about it. But you stole a pencil from school. the death penalty. That's it. Because the wages of sin is death. You break the law, there's only one punishment. That's why you don't want to be under the law. Now, this law that was given in verse 7, it's not that the law is bad, and Paul goes into that pretty good in Romans. The law is not sin. It's not evil, the law. The law is good. It's just we couldn't keep it. That's what makes it bad. He says, but if the ministration of death, that law that shows us how sinful we are, if it's written, engraven in stones, was glorious. And remember, when that law was given, there was lightning, there was smoke, there was fire. It was quite a thing. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away with. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. He's talking about Exodus 34. Moses goes up on the mountain. He's there 40 days and 40 nights, and we're told he doesn't eat and he doesn't drink. He's in the presence of God, and God somehow miraculously sustains him. He comes down after 40 days. He sees him dancing naked. He smashes the Ten Commandments. He goes back up the mountain. He's there another 40 days without eating and drinking. So he goes 80 days without food and drink, which is dead for us. When he comes down from being in God's presence, he's just shining. I mean, his face is glowing, so much so that it's kind of freaking people out. And so he puts this veil over his face when he deals with the people, because this isn't like us, okay? The people back then had never even seen a light bulb. They'd never seen a Hollywood movie. They'd never read a comic book. They'd never seen any special effects, nothing. And all of a sudden, there's some dude in the dark coming down. I mean, they'd seen a campfire and a torch and maybe an oil lamp. And here's some guy, and he looks like a glowworm. His face is just beaming, shining. And they do what everybody would do, which is go, ah! You know, so Moses had to put something over his head so they wouldn't freak out when he talked to him. Then he'd go back in and talk with God in the tabernacle, and he'd take it off, and he'd talk to God, and he'd come back, and he'd put it over his head again. And Paul's saying, look, if him getting the law, which only shows us how bad we are, if that was so glorious that he was shining, and that's something that was going to fade, how much more is the Spirit, which doesn't fade, which instead of ministering death, ministers life, how much more should that be awesome? He says, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. You know, Paul, the Jews thought the law was the most awesome thing. The Jews today, still, the Orthodox Jews believe the law is the sum epitome of all there is dealing with God, is the law, the Torah. They just love the law. And yet, he's saying, if that just brings death, how much more glorious is the Spirit which brings life than the law that just shows you how evil you are? See, Paul, growing up, like I said before, had studied under this dude Gamaliel, and he was all about keeping the law. He was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were the super strict legalists of the day. And he, in Philippians chapter 3, he gives some of his resume of who he was. And he said, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He had the right family beginnings. He said, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was, his parents had kept the law with him starting from the beginning, circumcising him at the right time. He was from the right tribe and all of that. As touching the law, a Pharisee, which meant he kept it as literally as possible. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I was so much in for God that I was persecuting the church because I believed it was against the law. He said, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. I did the law as good as anybody who ever lived, except for Christ. But he said, I did it. I did what we thought the law was. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of the resurrection. The law was great and wonderful for Paul until he found something better, which was grace. When grace came along, because the law's great as long as you're keeping it, but as soon as you blow it, it's not your friend anymore. It shows you that you're guilty. Grace is something completely altogether different. Grace says, I know you blew it, but I'm going to give you righteousness anyways. You ask for forgiveness, you repent, you accept Christ, you can be forgiven. And then it looks like you've kept it personally, perfectly like Christ did. Well, Paul said, when that came along and I understood it, All of this stuff that I thought I had earned by being good, that's like manure to me. I wanted to know Christ. That's all I wanted to do, is know Christ. And how much more glorious is that, is what Paul is saying here. Verse 12, he says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. We're very blunt. In King James English, it isn't as plain as I would like it, perhaps. But he says, and we're very blunt. We use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, he tells us something a little interesting that we couldn't get from just reading the Old Testament here. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Moses not only was putting that veil over his head to keep the people, the Israelites, from freaking out at his glowing face, but what Paul is telling us is that that glory faded. He's in the presence of God. It's reflected off of him. He's just kind of soaking it up. But as soon as he gets away from him, it's starting to dim down. And Moses didn't want people to see that dimness, that the glory was seeping away. And so he puts this veil over his face so that people won't notice that he's not glowing anymore. It says, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Right now, the Jews, by and large, with some exceptions, like Paul, have rejected Christ. They didn't accept him as their Messiah. As a result, they're blinded to the fact that the law has been fulfilled in Christ. Paul said in Romans 11, you know, I wouldn't have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And as Paul says here, the veil, whenever the Old Testament is read, the veil is there, because they read the Old Testament and they don't understand it's about a person. And it's amazing, really. They're all about the law, but yet you talk to an observant Jew, and there are some here who have witnessed to Jews that they know repetitively and tried to show them, and they just don't get it. You look at Isaiah 53, where it talks about, it says, surely he has borne our griefs. This is all written before Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You say, who is that? Who is that one that's talking about? I can't really say. Zechariah 12:10, where the prophet Zechariah talks about, in that day, and the Lord is speaking, they shall look upon me, God, whom they have pierced. And you say to a Jew, when was God pierced? Who is that talking about? I think it's just a figure of speech. You look at Psalm 22, where David lays out crucifixion in graphic detail hundreds of years before it was even invented, talking about their hands and feet being pierced and speaking of the Messiah who is to come. And they don't see it's about a person. When you look through the Old Testament, it's a narrowing story on one person. It starts out with the creation, goes through the flood, goes to a particular family line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, gets narrowed down, narrowed down, narrowed down. You continue going through and you end up getting to the tribe of Judah, and you end up coming to the family of Jesse, and then David, and then all the way down the line, all the way through the reign of kings, and it's narrowing down to one person, Jesus Christ. And you read the Old Testament sacrifices, and every one of them, which sometimes seem bizarre to us, in one way or another represents an aspect of Jesus Christ and what he did for us. You look at all the dietary laws, and in different ways they speak about Christ. You look at the prophets, and they, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they talk about one to come. German Jews don't get that. They don't see it, and it doesn't come clear until you look at it as a person. Because Jesus himself said, hey, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but it is they which testify of me. Psalms, which is then quoted in Hebrews, says, behold, in the volume of the book, I come. It's all about one guy, Jesus Christ. And until you understand that the law was pointing towards one person who would keep it perfectly, you're blind. And the Jews, by and large, don't accept him because there's a veil in their way. They're going to talk in the next chapter about the God of this world, the enemy, has blinded their minds. But he does say that the veil shall be taken away. And you know, some of us have a veil or had a veil in our way, depending on where you stand with the Lord, where there was something that was keeping you from understanding, where you just didn't get the whole picture. I know I grew up in a Christian home that actually had a church that met in their home and attended every Sunday. It was real easy because I just got out of bed and walked down the hall, and behold, I was in church. And they were just about as casual as we are now, only I didn't even have to comb my hair there. I just rolled down the hall. And I heard stories. When I was a little kid, I saw flannograph stories, you know, the picturesque things where they told the little Sunday school stories on the board. When I got older, we'd read different parts here and there. But I didn't really understand. There was a veil over my eyes. I didn't understand grace. I didn't understand the need for repentance. I didn't understand the need to be born again. You know, I like John chapter 3 where Nicodemus, who was a religious leader, you know, top dog guy, shows up to Jesus. He comes at night because he's ashamed to be seen. And he says, "We know you're of God because nobody could do what you're doing unless it came from God." And Jesus says to him, "I tell you the truth, unless a man be born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, "Born again? What are you talking about? I'm an old man. Am I going to crawl back in my mother's womb? It was hard enough coming out, and I was little then. I'm big. It's just not going to happen. What do you mean, born again?" And Jesus says to him, "Oh, no, no. That which is born of water is, you know, you're physically born, and then you're spiritually born. That which is born of spirit is spirit. You've been born physically. You need to be born again spiritually. You need to have God's Spirit come into you and make you alive." And then he goes to the Old Testament, and he says, you know, just like Moses, when the children of Israel started getting bit by those snakes and they cried out to God, and God said, "You take a brass serpent and you put it on a pole, and anybody who looks at that will be healed." Well, in the same way, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is going to be put on a pole and he's going to be hung up, and anyone who looks to him will be healed. And then he says, and it leads us right into that great place, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall have eternal life." And the idea is you need to look to Christ to be born again. And then that veil is taken away when you understand that everything in the Old Testament, even that weird little story about a snake on a pole, the Old Testament Jews got to be thinking, "What's with the snake on the pole? I don't get it. It makes no sense." Jesus says, "Don't you understand? Snake, they were grumbling, complaining. It was a sign of sin. Bronze, it's like being judged. You put that up on a pole, anyone who would look to it, in the same way, Jesus Christ was going to come, and he was going to be made sin for us, and he was going to be hung on a cross, and all of God's wrath would be poured out like on that serpent, and then anyone who just looks to that will be saved." But that veil is there. They don't see. He says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he is God. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." When you've been born again, you are free from the law. All of the stuff in the Old Testament were types and shadows. They were shadows of Christ. He, in some ways, was just casting a big shadow through the law. Once you have Christ, once you know him, you don't need the shadow anymore. Colossians chapter 2, 16 says, "Let no man judge you therefore in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Don't let anybody judge you over holidays, including the Sabbath. Funny, I looked down through their explanation on the Adventist site, and for some reason I couldn't find Colossians 2, 16 and 17. They seem to leave that out. I don't know why. Something about don't let anyone judge you on the Sabbath. But those things are just a shadow. The body is of Christ. Once you have the body, you don't need the shadow. I've given the example before. My wife comes back from a pastor's wives' retreat. She walks, you know, she gets out of the car. She walks up onto the porch. The sun is shining, casts a lovely shadow down onto the front of the porch. And I immediately say, "Oh, honey, I missed you." And I fall down and I start kissing the shadow on the porch. Pick out the splinter. No, my wife is standing in front of me. I'm not kissing the wood. I'm kissing my wife. The shadow doesn't do anything. It's just a rough outline of who she really is. Once I have her, I don't care about the shadow. In the same way, once you have Christ, the law was just a shadow of Christ. And once you have the Spirit living in your life, the Spirit will bring you to a place that goes beyond the law. The law said you need to tithe. You need to give a tenth of everything you have. 9 for you, 1 for God. 9 for you, 1 for God. The Spirit working in your life goes way beyond that. And it says, "I want everybody to give as they're able, as they purpose in their heart." You know, the dietary laws said, well, you can eat this and not that, and not it's not that. The Spirit operating in your life says, well, I have the ability to eat that, but you know what? I have some friends, they're vegetarians, they might really be stumbled by that, so I'm going to lay down my liberty when they're around, and I'm not going to eat that, or I'm not going to drink something that I have the freedom to drink because I don't want to stumble anybody else. That goes beyond the law. That causes you to do more than what the law specifies. And we'll finish with this last verse of this chapter. He says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." We all, with an open face, as beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. Moses would go deal with the people and he'd put that veil on. Then he'd go back into the presence of God and he'd take that veil off again. When he was in God's presence, there was no barrier between them. But that veil was there to hide the glory from fading off of his face. With Christ, that veil is taken away. There is no barrier anymore. You remember one of the things we're told about the crucifixion when Christ died. In the temple, you had the outer court, then you had the holy place where the priest would minister, and all that. And then you had the Holy of Holies. You had the inner place that was separated by this huge veil. In Herod's temple, it was an 80-foot veil. It was woven several inches thick, and it kept off the most holy place. There was the Ark of the Covenant in there. There was the table of showbread, and all of that stuff was in there, the mercy seat. Where nobody could go, only the high priest once a year. The regular person couldn't go in there. If they went behind that veil, they were struck dead. In fact, if the high priest, when he went in there once a year, if he went in there and he wasn't pure as he was supposed to be, if he hadn't done the ritual cleansing and all that, he would be struck dead. So nobody was allowed in there. When Jesus died, we were told that that veil, that separation, was ripped from top to bottom, that God did it. He separated it to show that now there was no barrier between God and man. Now that Christ had paid for our sins, we could go to him. Well, now we behold with an open face. There's nothing in between us. Is beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord. Now, the glass, they didn't have mirrors like we have mirrors back in this day. The best they could come up with was polished metal. You ever look at your reflection in the hood of a car? I mean, you can see it, but you know, and you can see, especially if the sun's hitting it, you can see maybe some brightness, but you're not getting an accurate picture of what it really is. You kind of get a distorted view. Well, we're the same way. We're kind of getting a distorted view. But we are changed. That word there in the Greek, it's the one that we get metamorphosis from. You remember when Jesus went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they go up onto this mountain, and being the good apostles that they were, they fell asleep. And they wake up, and it says Jesus was transfigured before them. Transfigured, metamorphosis, it means that which was inside came out. And all of a sudden, he was shiny and glowing, and then boom, Moses and Elijah show up, and you know they're talking about his departure, his death that's coming up. He was transfigured. That which was inside came out. With Moses, all he was showing was some reflected light. You know, he'd be in God's presence and the glory of God would hit him and he'd glow for a while, but then it would fade because it was just an outward thing. But when you're born again, what happens is the Spirit of God comes into your life and takes up residence and changes you inside. So now, rather than reflecting it, it's an inner radiance thing. He's going to talk into that in the next chapter where he starts talking about we're like earthen vessels, and there's a light shining inside of us. We're just like pots. Most of us crack pots, but we're pots, and we've got the Holy Spirit inside of us, and he shines forth, and we're being transformed. We are growing from what we were like to be more and more like him. John sums it up really well in 1 John 3. It says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Right now we're just seeing through a mirror darkly. We're growing to be more like Christ. We're learning about him through his word. His Spirit is doing a slow work in us. When he returns or when we die, all the distance is made up and we'll be like him and we'll be completely metamorphosis. We'll be delivered from the presence of sin completely and we'll be like him. And then John finished by saying, "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." If you have a relationship with Christ, you should be yearning for that day. I know, I look at the news, I see what the world is like, I see what's going on in the world, and I long for him to come back. I pray it's today. I really do. I got to tell you, I'm not that excited about the election season coming up because all of our options don't look great. I will be honest with you. I saw some stuff, this new lady that they've Palin there that McCain put on his ticket. Have you guys read anything about her? She's an Assemblies of God chick. I don't know if you've seen that. There's a video floating around where she gives an address at a Assemblies of God church, some graduation ceremony, and she talks about being saved in that church. It'll be interesting to see what happens with that. But it doesn't matter who's in office. None of them are Jesus, okay? None of them are gonna, whether it's Obama, whether it's her, either one. It's an imperfect government, and things are not going to be made right until the Lord returns. And I long for that day. I long for the day when I don't have to deal with me anymore. I'm really tired of me. I don't know about you. Maybe you really love yourself. You're really happy with the way you are. I look in the mirror every morning. Things aren't getting better. Not at all. I mean, things are going downhill in a hurry. I look forward to the day when that, you know, this is our tent. This is our temporary dwelling. It's not meant to last. It's only good for 70 or 80 years or so. Billy Graham's got 90 out of his tent so far, but, you know, as you get older, it starts, like any other tent, start to be holes, wrinkles, stretches. It starts to droop. It starts to leak. Needs a coat of paint, spackle, whatever you have to do to try to prop up the tent. But it's not permanent. It's temporary. If you don't know the Lord, if you're living your life not born again, if you haven't been made spiritually alive, this is the best it's ever going to be for you, because it's going to go downhill, and then you die, and then eternal separation from God. It only gets way worse. If you're a Christian and you're looking forward to the Lord's return, this is as bad as it's ever going to get. And I want to encourage you, if you have never been made spiritually alive, if you have never asked Him to be the Lord of your life, you need to. It's as simple as acknowledging the fact that you're a sinner, repenting of your sins, asking Him to forgive you, accepting the payment that He made. It doesn't have to be anything too superb as far as eloquence when a prayer, but it's all about your heart. And if you ask Him to come in and change you and start to metamorphose you from the inside out, He will be faithful to do that. Another thing John said, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and turn us into Him. That is the goal. You want to hear Bobby anywhere? You got a song for us? I'm sure you got something. I'm going to pray. Bob's going to lead us out of here with a song. I bet you have to turn that on, Bobby, if you want to see your words.
I think so.
Lord, we so don't deserve the price that You paid for our freedom. Lord, the law shows us for who we are, and it's not good. But Lord, Your Son died in our place that we could be right with You, that the way could be made, the veil could be cast aside. Lord, we could become sons and daughters of God. What a deal. We get Your righteousness, You take our sin. You get Your Spirit. You get all our junk. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has not taken You up on that offer, they would not leave that way. Father, I do pray for those of us who have heard Your word and responded to it, that You would change us. Lord, we are so tired of the way we have been, the way we are. We want to be more like You. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would work in us and make us men and women after Your heart. Lord, we do pray that You would come back. We ask it in Christ's name. Thank you.